Amen. Great to see you today, and it's always good to come together again and jump back into this amazing book of 1 Samuel as we're working our way through this book that 1 Samuel records when Saul was king, but we're now seeing David as he's coming up and getting ready to end up becoming the king. We saw last week in chapter 24 how David, with real humility and respect shown to Saul, kind of calmed Saul down. Saul wanted to kill David really badly, but it was hard for him. He felt stupid being angry and violent towards David when David was being so respectful to him. And so it ended up helping him a lot. But now here in chapter 25, things are a little bit different because this time David ends up getting really mad and comes close to doing something that could have been dangerous and devastating for him and for his men. And this time, God uses a woman named Abigail to come along and calm David down, protect him from himself in a way. And so it's a fascinating story, and we'll jump right into it. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Samuel died in verse 1. This probably put additional pressure on David because Samuel, who was the main priest and prophet for Israel, he's really the last witness of the fact that God has spoken and said that David would be king one day. So now David's last connection, in a sense, to anything that isn't among his family is now gone. And I'm sure he loved Samuel. Samuel had been kind to him through the years. He dies. David's living in the wilderness. It's just a recipe for more problems and more pain to come on him. And so David went down into the wilderness in Maon, and there was a guy down there in verse 2 who had a business in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, so rich by their standards. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So where David and his men were there in the Judean wilderness, right near Carmel, there was a guy named Nabal, which I'm not sure if his parents named him Nabal. Nabal means stupid. So this could have been a nickname from the way that he acted, but he was a stupid guy. But stupid rich people usually do pretty well in life. So he had married the hot chick. He had a smart and beautiful wife, Abigail, and all of that comes into play later. But he has been, you know, he had sheep out in the wilderness. Now, we're going to find out that David's men, one of the ways that they would make revenue to support themselves is they would protect against marauders. You know, at that time, the Philistines and others would come into Israeli territory and they would raid the farms and, as we've seen in the past, steal the grain from the threshing floors. They would come and steal sheep or kill them. And that was the way that these criminals made a living. So what David and his men did, they would give protection to those Jewish farmers. They would stand out there. They were a rowdy bunch, lived in the wilderness, and they made it safe for the Jews to do their business as raising sheep and doing farming or whatever. And in those days, a typical thing would be you'd provide that kind of protection kind of voluntarily, because if they had actually been employees, they would have had to pay workers' comp and stuff. So they kind of did it under the table. And then they would come and go, "We protected you. Now, today, you're shearing your sheep. This is a good day for you. This is payday. Anything at all that you can give us, just to tip us for the protection that we have given you." So that's what David and his men are doing here. And so David heard that they were shearing sheep, and he sent 10 young men, it says in verse 5, and told them, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him, verse 6, who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Shalom, shalom, shalom. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we didn't hurt them. Not only that, nothing was missing from them the whole time they were in Carmel. Even ask your young men, and they'll tell you that we protected them. And so let my young men, these 10 kids that I sent to you, have favor, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So it's kind of a polite way of saying, we've protected you. Anything at all you can do for us, we would appreciate it. And so he sends these 10 guys off to do this. And when they did it, they spoke to Nabal. Nabal, in verse 10, answered David's servants and said, who is David? Now, he knew who David was, obviously, because then he says, and who is the son of Jesse? He's just being disrespectful, like, he's a nobody. He's a has-been. I don't have any giants that need to be slain. So why do I owe anything at all to David? But then he goes on and says, there are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Kind of implying, David used to be somebody, but now that he doesn't work for Saul anymore, now that he's not married to Saul's daughter anymore, I don't respect him at all, and I'm not going to give you a thing in his name. And so, you know, he said, shall I take my bread and my water and give it to you guys? I don't even know where you're from. So they went back and they told David everything that he had said to them. In verse 13, David was really mad. It's like, okay, I was trying to be nice. We've tried to help you. You have an abundance. Not only will you not give us anything, you disrespected me to my young guys that I sent as messengers. And so David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. We're going to war. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. He's like, I'm going to go with you, and we're going to take care of this. About 400 men went with David. 200 guys stayed back to guard the supplies. Now, one of the young men who was at Nabal's house, this foolish guy's house, he knew he couldn't say anything to Nabal because he was Nabal. So he goes to his smart wife, and he goes, something you should probably know about. And he explains the whole situation. He goes, while we were out in the field, we were totally safe because David and his men protected us completely and faithfully. And then he sent some of his guys just to ask for a contribution. And your husband, Nabal, was incredibly rude to them. And he goes, now, I think that David's just going to come and kill all of us. We're all going to be dead. So you're the smartest one here. You're the only sober one here. What do we do? He lays that story out. And Abigail, and he said at the end, a scoundrel like your husband, nobody can talk to him. So Abigail made haste, verse 18, and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seas of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she took it upon herself along with her servants. And amazingly, at this point, her foolish husband is so drunk, he doesn't even know this is going on. He's still partying. And she said to her servants, go before me, I'm coming after you. And she didn't tell her husband Nabal. So it was, verse 20, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, around the side of the hill. David and his men were coming down toward her, and she rode up on her donkey and met him. And David had said in verse 21, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. He's seething. He's like, I can't believe we risked our lives for these people, and he disrespects me in front of my men, in front of his people, and I am going to wipe them all out. There will not be a male left in the house of Nabal. I don't care how rich this guy is. I don't care how arrogant he is. They're dead to me. And as he was just getting this off his chest, he came across Abigail, and he's like, she starts talking, and he's just going, gosh, she's beautiful. But she got off the donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. She takes responsibility. It's not her responsibility, but she's just saying, if you want to kill somebody, kill me. I am here to take responsibility for my stupid husband. And so then she says, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears. Before you kill me, let me say a few things. And hear the words of your maidservant. I mean, she wasn't just beautiful, she was smart too, as it said. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. She's like, this is her husband she's talking about. And some of you women can relate where there are times when you just want to go, don't listen to that fool. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Look, my husband, I love him, but he's an idiot. And that's why his name is that. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. When they came, I wasn't there. I didn't see what happened. But I'm sorry, but I'll take responsibility for it. Now, therefore, my Lord, as the Lord Yahweh lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal, as fools. She does a great assumed close here. He hasn't said that he's not going to kill Nabal, but she's like, you know, he's an idiot. That's why his name is that. And I'm so glad that you're not going to kill everybody here. And he's like, what? When did I say that? Well, he's mad enough that he's not hearing everything. And plus, she's good looking. So now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. She has all this food, and she's like, I brought this for your guys. Not, I brought this for you. I care about your guys. I know you care about your guys. That's all you really wanted. And so here you go. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. I'm sorry. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Bit of an exaggeration. But what she's doing is saying, I know where you're going to end up. I know what God is doing in you, and I know your heart. And this isn't you. You have a glorious future, and stupid Nabal is nothing compared to you and where you are and what God is going to do in your life. Yet, in verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. It's like you got a guy who's trying to kill you, Saul. Nabal would love to rat you out, but you're wrapped up in the hand of God. I see your position as being much more elevated. You don't become less because people treat you like you're less. And then she goes on and says, and this is kind of clever, because he was famous for killing a giant with a sling. She said, and the lives of your enemies, God shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. She goes, you're pretty good with a sling. Anybody who is your enemy, anyone, God will put them in a sling and fling them, and that's it. Boy, she was smart. This was a really smart way to approach it. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel. After all this comes to pass, and you are the king of Israel, this will be no grief to you. You're not going to care about this. When God ends up taking you where you're going to go, this will seem like nothing to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. You'll regret if you go lash out and kill a stupid guy for being stupid. When you end up being on the throne, you're not going to give a second thought to this whole adventure. But by the way, when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. She's like, someday you're going to be on the throne. You're going to look back and you're going to be, I'm so glad I didn't get distracted by that silly Nabal. And man, was his wife good looking. And then she goes, just remember me kindly. Remember me as someone that gave you helpful advice. And little did she know that she would be married to him pretty soon, because she went back and she was going to tell Nabal what happened, but he was so drunk, he wouldn't understand. So she waits till morning. And then she goes, hey, by the way, when you popped off, remember when you were drunk and those servants of David came? Well, David wasn't too happy about you mouthing off. And he and his men, hundreds of them, were on their way here to kill you and everybody in your house. So I went with some donkeys, a bunch of food, bread and grain and everything, and I gave them to him, and I humbled myself, and I apologized to him, and it seems to have worked. And it says that after, you know, she lays that out to Nabal, in verse 38, after about 10 days, Nabal, his heart died, verse 37, within him. So he had a heart attack and he became like a stone. He's like catatonic. And then she's like, well, I wonder what's going to happen here. 10 days later, it says that the Lord struck Nabal and he died, put him out of his misery in a sense. And when David heard it, he goes, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach. He's like, I wanted him to die, but I'm glad I didn't have to do it. God let him suffer for 10 days, took him out of his misery. This is perfect. And now his hot wife is available. And so he sent in verse 39 and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. He's like, I remember you. You really gave me good advice. You're amazing. And now you're single. And so come and marry me. Now, then it goes on, and she got a bunch of stuff, donkey and servants and everything, and she came to follow him, and she became his wife. And then it throws in there in verse 43, he also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. Like, what? I mean, he's like so excited. I got the beautiful, smart wife, and then there's also this other wife. But it probably wasn't in order. He had probably already married Ahinoam. And of course, you remember in the Old Testament, they had multiple wives. Polygamy was the normal thing in Israel for their entire history. And so now he has two wives. Later, when it lists wives and kids, it always lists Ahinoam and her kid first before Abigail and hers. But then you're like, wait a minute, I thought he was married to Michal, the daughter of Saul. So it adds on in verse 44, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So David was divorced from Michal, and it was a legitimate divorce. In the Old Testament, the marriage covenant was a promise that was basically, it's outlined in several different places, and it was pretty much common in most of the cultures in the Mediterranean area, was, okay, if we get married, the husband promises that he will provide a roof over his wife. And she promises to take care of the house. He promises to bring in income, like fabric and things like that. She promises to make clothes and have kids. And then they both promise mutually to continue to have intimate relations. So those were the three things. Well, David, by virtue of the fact that he wasn't there with Michael anymore, neither one of them were doing that for each other. And so the divorce was the natural result of that. And so now he lost one wife, but he gained two. And again, this seems weird to us because in our culture, we, you know, think that one wife, one husband is plenty. Sometimes it's one too many, but, you know. Sorry, I know Ann was listening first service, so I can say that. But, you know, in actually where monogamy came from was a development out of the Greek and Roman culture because their gods were monogamous, and so they wanted to be like the gods. They did all kinds of other weird things, but throughout the Old Testament, one of my questions that I put for the Home Fellowships is, how come two spiritual people like this would be okay with multiple wives? And it's something you can figure out. It seems like a bad idea to me, but at the same time, it's just the way they did things in those days. So you see a story of a man of God who ends up doing something that could have destroyed him. Remember, Saul has off and on been trying to kill David, right? But David hadn't committed any crimes that would be a crime under their Jewish law. So far, the only people David is killing is Philistines and other people from the surrounding cultures. Now, all of a sudden, it's different. Because if he had killed Nabal and his family, not only might he have also killed Abigail, who was amazing, but now he would be a criminal against the Jewish people. And now Jewish people would look at David in a completely different way. It was cool when he was killing Philistines, but now he is killing our people, and it would have been devastating. But Abigail does an amazing thing. She comes to David, and she helps him to work through and process and stop him from doing something that would have been incredibly dangerous to himself. Now, you see here, and you see it throughout Scripture, when you get angry, it is a recipe for bad decisions. Anger will always make you more irrational, or make you less rational, to not use a double negative. Our common sense goes down the drain the more we are mad, which I don't even have to labor this point today. There's never been a time in my lifetime when more people are mad about more stuff and being more Nabalish about it, being more stupid about it. You know, there are more assaults from people that get freaking out, getting mad on an airplane now, fighting with flight attendants. That used to not happen. That would happen like really rarely. Now, like, people don't even think twice about it. There are fights that are breaking out in stores and places that you wouldn't think at all because people are wrapped up in their own anxiety, and as a result, they get angry. And we see this in the political realm too, where it's like, it's not just I disagree with you, it's that I want to have a fight about this. You look at social media, it's like, vroom, 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 fighting, anger. What happens is rationality, common sense, it goes by the wayside. Now, there are a whole lot of Christians who think that they are angry on behalf of God. That's not true. Being angry is always going to make you stupid. It's always going to make you go against what God says. Now, you may not like that because you feel righteous in your indignation. You're not God. You cannot possibly, in your wrath, be ministering in the Spirit of God. Remember James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man will not work the righteousness of God. So according to James, if you're mad, you're wrong. No matter how right you might be about what it is that you're feeling right about, your anger will push you into a place where now you become wrong just because anger messes with your rational mind and causes you to act out of your own interest. How many people have had their marriages broken up just because It wasn't like because you disagree, it's because of anger. And somehow in the moment, you think that expressing your anger is more important than your marriage, than your relationship with your kids, than your job, than anything else, because you think you're right. Guess what? You might be right. But if you allow anger to control you, it makes you very wrong. Now, I had this week, there's a ministry that we allow them to use our sanctuary, but we don't really sponsor them or anything, but they do it. Well, this group, I come walking them to church, and they've got these big signs, and they have people out there with everyone has to wear a mask. Now, I'm not against masks at all. If I go somewhere and they ask me to wear a mask, I do. I'm not ranting about it. It's, to me, a mask is like a rabbit's foot. It's maybe not going to help. It's not hurting anything. But there was something about this church is more home to me than we've been in this church longer than I've been in any house we've ever owned. There's something special about it. And so I walk up here and I see in our church, I mean, and we haven't ranted about, oh, you know, we're anti this and we're, no, we try to just be about the Lord and about the Word of God. And I'm not like jumping on either side and getting all worked up about it. And I have a lot of friends who think I should be madder. Mad makes you stupid. I'm not stupid. But in this case, I saw the mask Gestapo and I was just like, I was so mad. And I'm like, these people, they gotta get, I felt like Jesus in the temple when the money changers were there. I was gonna go kick that thing over, throw the mask. I was gonna go, take your masks off. This is, you know. And I'm like, whoa, kind of an overreaction. I went and talked to Jerry. He kind of talked me off the cliff a little bit. And the upshot of it is like, okay, look, talk to them, but if they want to do it, I'm not going to kick them out until we get to the end of this session. Then we're not going to have them be here again. This isn't that kind of place. For me, you cannot fellowship where all you can see is somebody's eyes. So to say this is for fellowship, no. But again, the problem, the masks, yeah, it's silly. But me getting mad, where later that night I'm lying in bed awake thinking about why these Nazis, and I'm like, wait, I'm not that guy. I'm not QAnon Chapel. I'm a guy that just tries to be normal, and here I am. I'm baited. I might be right, but it's stupid. And I recognize in even seeing that, boy, how careful we have to be. We can't let ourselves be baited into being angry and overreacting. And then, even though we might be right, we act in a way that's wrong because we're angry. Now, one of the great privileges of life, like Abigail, is if you have an opportunity to help talk someone down off this peak of anger that they find themselves in. Now, usually, if you're the person that they're mad at, you can't do it. There's just no way. You can't go calm down. Now you're saying, oh, then you're wrong and I'm right. So there's a beautiful place for a third party like Abigail to go, look, I don't know you. My husband's a nut, but let me just talk to you rationally about what this could mean and what might happen. To be that person, and I think that a lot of times in our lives, when you see somebody who's ranting mad about something, to have an opportunity to, is there something you could say that might calm them down and protect them from themselves? Sometimes just a little bit of humor, like, yeah, his name's Nabal. Why would you expect him not to be foolish? Sometimes that helps to go, yeah, that is, I hadn't thought about that. But, and that's why sometimes when people are like ranting about vaccines and all the, nonsense that goes back and forth, and I go, look, I was vaccinated, but I did it purely to get the free Krispy Kreme donuts. No other reason. It's like, okay, now at least you're not mad at me because I am vaccinated. But so to be a third party, where you have a friend who's mad, the temptation is to jump on it with them, to go, boy, David, you're right. And I'm glad I got out. You should go kill them. You should do this. Easiest way to be accepted by somebody is to agree with their irrationality, to agree with their anger. But the biggest blessing in the world is if there's something that we can do that might help somebody from hurting themselves and doing more damage because they think they're right, maybe they are, but they're overreacting in a way that turns somebody who is right into somebody who is being right in a way that's really wrong and very destructive. So Abigail does that, and I would love to be that kind of a person as much as possible. There are times when I've been mad and went way too far on something, and I wish there was somebody there who had just helped me to get my bearings a little bit and reacted more rationally. Now, the way that this happens, Abigail's pattern is helpful for us. First of all, she told him, I totally understand what you're feeling, and you're really right. I mean, yes, my husband's a jerk, and he probably deserves to be killed. I'm with you on that. See, if you come up to an angry person and right away you tell them that they are wrong, that will never calm their anger. It feeds their anger. Now you're one of the bad guys. But if you come and go, I totally get this. I mean, and this can be true in political conversations where instead of saying, well, what you're missing is this, you can go, well, I mean, I totally see what you're saying. And yeah, you're right. This is, see, it diffuses the situation a little bit. You don't end there, but you bring some relief where it's like, look, if there's a, you'll never be able to calm someone's anger if you can't convince them that you are on their side. Not on their side against somebody else, you're just on their side. You're with them. They aren't alone. I'm not saying you're crazy. I'm afraid that you're gonna do something crazy, but I believe in you. And I get it, I'm with you on this. We can both agree about Nabal. We can both agree about whatever it is that you're worked up about at the moment. So if it starts there, then Abigail right away brings it to a spiritual, you know, place where what she is doing is saying, you know, David, you are close to God. You are a spiritual man. God is working in your life. Everyone knows it. Everyone's seen it. Clearly, God believes in you, and you are a guy who I know loves God. Now, what a simple thing to say, and yet what a powerful thing to actually recognize that not only are you not saying that I'm a bad person, you're actually holding me to a higher standard and saying, I know you. You are a good, kind, loving person. I've seen lots of examples of the way that you treat people, and it's respectful and honoring, and the Spirit of God is working in your life. I know that. I see love and joy and peace coming forth from your life. And so she kind of ushers him into that, and then the gifts don't hurt either. It's like, look, no, you're here, you can take care of your guys. You don't have to be humiliated in front of them. But then ultimately, she calls him to his ultimate outcome. She says, I know what God is going to do in your life someday because you're going to end up being on the throne of Israel. When that happens, you're not going to care about a guy like Nabal. And you're not going to, you know, be still thinking, oh, I just wish I had killed more people over that thing. You are called to a higher purpose than the purpose that you're moving toward right now. I see your future better than you do. And so to kind of in a optimistic, prophetic way, to tell somebody, God has better for you than this. God's going to do great things through you. See, ultimately, when we feel threatened or frustrated or angry, sometimes tired, just exhausted from being out in the wilderness or whatever, if somebody can come along and just go, it's not always going to be like this. I know God has great things in store for you. I know you love God. You are in God's hand. And saying, I believe in you more than you believe in you. I don't believe that some stupid person being stupid is a threat to who you are or to who what God wants to do through you. Like, and sometimes people have a hard time with this. I was talking to somebody last Sunday that was, they were kind of mad because I didn't speak on politics. And, you know, they're like, you know, I go, well, you know, I mean, I understand. And they mentioned the California gubernatorial recall. And I go, well, I mean, we lost, okay? So if you voted, you know, to recall the governor, that failed, right? Well, yeah, but they cheated. They blah. And I'm like, so did God just not know that this, God couldn't have helped it? Is God now sunk because of this? And they were like, they weren't really sure what to say. And that's a way of saying, you know what? Whatever happened, however it happened, you can be mad about it. That's not going to help you. But maybe we need to move on. Maybe we need to move forward. Maybe we need to calm down and go, this isn't that big of a deal. What's really a big deal is we know who God is. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So let's just chill, you know? In the end, we're going to be fine. I had somebody send me a video this week saying, Pastor, you need to look at this. This is showing that God and all of Christianity may be completely destroyed. And it was a fake video about, you know, Bill Gates at the Pentagon. And then before I could even answer the email, they sent me another email. Oh, sorry, I saw that's a fake. But it's like, you know what? If there is in any way an idea that you think God is in trouble and that it's up to you to get mad enough to do something about it, all you're doing is making yourself stupid. And stupid is not how you want to be when you're making decisions. So calm yourself down. And if you have an opportunity to let somebody know, you know what, in as nice a way as possible, I understand how you feel. I feel the same way sometimes. But man, let me remind you of who God is. Let me remind you of what he promises to do. It's going to be fine. At that point, David is all of a sudden, okay, that feels better. I'm calmed down. This week, if you have a chance to talk somebody down from their anger, that will be one of the greatest privileges that you can have in life. Well, however you do it, however God leads you to do it, because almost every bad decision in this world happens because somebody got out of control, they got irrational, they couldn't think straight. It's more important to help somebody go, okay, yeah, I'm with you, I get it, but what do you think is the smartest way for us to approach this? What do you think in the big picture is the way that we're going to see God actually working? And so to me, this story, and this can apply in your marriage, this can apply with your children, this can apply at your work. You're going to see somebody who gets mad. Your kid's going to be mad at something. So do you tell them, you know, look, don't be mad. I'm mad if you're mad. Or do you go, I understand how you feel. I get it. Sometimes I'm tired. Sometimes I'm frustrated. Sometimes I see wrong things happening and I want to react to it. But let's figure out what's the best way that we can react. For sure, getting mad at somebody for being mad doesn't help. It's the same thing in a marriage. Oh, my spouse just has such a temper. So how do you respond to that? Do you respond by affirming them? By humbly just saying, I'm with you, I understand. I get what you're saying, and I feel the same thing that you're feeling. But man, I believe in you. And I believe that you are better than, that you are more than just going off and creating a havoc that's going to make things worse. That's a huge blessing, to be able to be that kind of third party in life where you can actually calm down someone else. Because the anger of man, the wrath of man, will never ever bring about the righteousness of God. It can. So a great preventative thing, great way to be a friend, is to be somebody who goes, I hear what you're saying. I get it. I could, you know, I'm ready to jump right in with you, but I'm thinking, I don't want you to sink to this level. I don't want you to end up being in trouble or regret. So let's not let this person turn us into something that we aren't. A great privilege. Now, when you think about it, isn't that kind of what Jesus came to the world to do in a way? Why he became a human? He had been God for all of eternity. There was no way that he could easily look at man as sinners and just go, I'm going to wipe this planet out. They are disgusting and they deserve hellfire and I'm just going to give it to them. But instead, God sends his son who experienced, as Hebrews tells us, he was tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin. So that Jesus came alongside of us and he said, you know what? I'm not asking you, how could you do such a thing? I remember hearing my parents go, how, you're sick in the head. How could you do something like this? Jesus doesn't do that. He goes, I totally understand exactly why you do what you do. And I have compassion for you. And I believe in something better for you. I believe in a greater outcome. But it's not that you're wrong. It's that I want to help you to figure out the smartest response to that wrongness. When Jesus left, he gave us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to give us love and joy and peace, because those are the kinds of reactions that smart people do in a situation to bring about the best results. If you don't know Jesus, you know, he just wants you to know he's God, but he's not like pointing a finger at you and saying, you're sick, you're crazy, what's wrong with you? He's looking at you and he's going, I don't blame you for feeling the way you feel. Trust me, I look at the world, it disgusts me too. But let's realize, let's calm down, and you will make a greater difference on this world if you can forgive, if you can act in love, and if you can experience joy, and you can have peace, and if you will be patient. And he goes, I showed you how to do it. And the Holy Spirit comes to fill us and give us the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is basically the character of Jesus put within our hearts. So if today you just feel like, oh, this is the world's crazy, it's hopeless, it's, you know, it is without Jesus. But if you've never given him a chance to come in and really support you, because that's what he wants to do. He doesn't want to come and bust you. He wants to come and embrace you and love you and be supportive of you and help you to understand the best response to a broken world that can bring about the best results for you. He wants what's best for you. Jesus died so that we could understand how deeply he is wrapped up in wanting to calm us down from the anger and the stupidity that this world produces, and to be able to walk in the love and the joy and the peace that you were actually designed to experience. So if you're here and you've never given your life to him, I don't know what else you think is going to do the trick, but I don't know of anything that will even come close. And I would encourage you today to give your life to him. Receive that love and forgiveness. Let him, he believes in you. That's why you're still alive. Every breath you take is a gift from him, and it means he hasn't given up on you yet. So how about giving him a chance to actually do that in your life? And I pray that for each of us who we're Christians, let's act like him. Let's look this week to find some way of when we hear someone who's just destroying themselves with their own anger, to find a way to, number one, agree with them, and number two, soften it and talk them down on it a little bit. Give them a higher perspective of themselves. And, you know, if we do that, it'll be a great week no matter what happens. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story and for this woman, Abigail. It's She was wise. And what she said, it seemed like it was just the right thing at just the right time to calm down a guy who was frustrated and angry, and he felt insulted, and he's kind of exhausted, and he hasn't slept in a real bed for a long time. And boy, those words that she brought, affirming him, those words that she brought, reminding him of his ultimate destiny, that ultimately probably saved his life and maybe the life of the entire kingdom of Israel. May we be available and open this week, that when we see someone who's angry, we never just jump in on it or get angry with them, that we learn in our personal lives, in our lives with our friends, and in every way, to offer an opportunity for a different perspective, just to help calm a situation a little bit by affirming the source of the problem, but reminding of the truths of what really happens. Thank you for sending Jesus so we would even know what this looks like. And if there's anyone here who has never accepted you, Lord, please help them to know right now, this is what's missing in their life. This is the key. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.